I was kind of surprised at the, maybe I was just distracted or not listening, but I didn't hear one song that I thought I would hear this morning. Wading in the water, wading. Nice to see the church in one piece when I arrived this morning.
We did the service before it flooded.
Rob is going to cover in another week or so. I want to go and talk a little bit about, and only a little bit, about chapter 11 in Hebrews. Coincidentally, before Rob started preaching on Hebrews, I had just read it. And so I was reading it again. And I know that he said that when we cover it in a few weeks, he'll probably do it in two parts. So I kind of appreciate Rob, the first bite of the apple here. Let me begin with a story, if I might. One disclaimer. I'm going to tell you a true story. Since my stroke, I'm not sure what's reality and what's not. And I don't always remember what seems like deja vu, like really maybe happened. So if I'm saying something that I said a year ago, disregard, or but the reality is you won't remember what was said a year ago, will you? I want to tell you a story that I ran into by J. Werner Wallace, a guy I've read quite a bit on the last few years. He was a L.A. Detective for 35 years and an atheist till he was 35 and came to Christ. And in December 10th of 2014, he wrote an article called The Danger of Treating the Word Disciple as a Noun Instead of a Verb. Here's what he said. In my last post, I wrote about why Christian discipleship is critical to Christian survival. While I was typing the article in Microsoft Word, I used the verb discipling several times. Each time I typed it, the program spell check feature underlined it to warn me about an errant term. The vast archive of words stored in the program did not include the verb discipling. I started to wonder if I had misspelled it or created a word out of ignorance. So I Googled discipling for a definition. Here's what I found at dictionary.com. Verb used with discipled, discipling. Archaic, to convert into a disciple. Obsolete, to teach and to train. I happened to experience this because when I, a long time ago, I was typing this, always had a red line under it. I thought, how did I misspell it? I'm sure I know. He goes on to say, in the modern usage, disciple appears to be nothing more than a noun. Efforts to use the term in our culture as a verb are now defined archaic and obsolete. Are these efforts just as archaic and obsolete within the church? He says, I hope not, but I have to admit they seem to be. And this was 3 years ago, 2014. Last year, I spoke at 73 events, 166 individual talks in 20 states, and on 9 university campuses. I addressed 30,385 people, the majority of whom were church-attending Christians. I typically ask these audiences to tell me why they are Christians, and as I've reported here in the past, their answers are not encouraging. Most Christians still have not been exposed to Christian case-making and aren't even aware of the evidence supporting their beliefs. They're what I call accidental Christians. It appears most of the church is undiscipled, another word unrecognized by spellcheck, at least in terms of their ability to defend what they believe. It's time for the church to return to its roots and start using the word disciple as a verb again. I want to contrast today, if I might, what we looked at and we see in Hebrews mentioned in the first century and what we see in the church today. In fact, we see church attendance slipping and in some cases it's collapsing. What a contrast, I think, of what happened in the new Christian church and what is going on today. I mean, am I the only one? Does anyone think it's strange that in the first three centuries, the number of Christians went from around 1,000 at the end of the first, 100,000 at the end of the first century, to 3 or 6 million at the end of the third century? And being a Christian, in many cases, was tantamount to a death sentence to proclaim Christ, and yet proclaim it they did. And yet today, it's hardly what it was 2,000 years ago, and there aren't a whole lot of people interested. I'd like to go through some of Hebrews today and just pick certain verses that we'll kind of generally look into. Let me begin with the verse that we're very famous with, the start of it. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for and assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And you'll remember in the book of Hebrews, over and over it says, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, you know, goes on and on. Verse 6 says, and without faith, it's impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Down in verse 13, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they are longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Jumping down to 32. What more shall I say? I do not have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and about David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, who quenched the fury of the flames and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength and became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life. And then that one verse, there were others who were tortured, refusing to be released so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in the deserts and the mountains and living in caves and in holes in the ground. And here's how 39 and 40 finish. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. That's always been an interesting passage to me. We have this, you know, great thing. We have all the people of faith and the wonderful things they did. And then we start with that, and some face cheers and some face flogging, and some were sodden too. They could have maybe left that out. Not much of a drawing card. But it's all the truth, and it all happened, and it said, and they were all commended for their faith. The time was the mid-second century. Dionysius of Alexandria reported that during a pestilence that devastated the city. Here's what he said. The most of our brethren were unsparing in their love and brotherly kindness. They held fast to each other and visited the sick fearlessly, and they ministered to them continually, serving them in Christ. And they died with them most joyfully, taking the affliction of others and drawing the sickness from their neighbors to themselves, and willingly receiving their pains. And many who cared for the sick and gave strength to others died themselves, having transferred to themselves their death. I keep asking, what was different in that first three centuries that caused an unimaginable percentage explosion in the number of Christians as compared today in the 21st century? Dr. Glenn Sunshine writes, "Nowhere, however, was the Christian disregard of death more evident than during the persecutions. Men and women, slaves and free, were tortured and executed in public spectacles designed to be as painful, perverse, and entertaining as possible. And Christians went to their deaths without a fight, singing, preaching, otherwise refusing to be cowed or intimidated by the abuse they were suffering. This was in many ways the undoing. This was in many ways the undoing of the persecutions. People in the arena saw the confidence with which Christians approached death, and this vision of boldness forced the spectators to ask themselves whether they had anything that gave their lives the confidence and purpose they saw in the despised Christians." Sound familiar? We just read it. "These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what they had been promised, since God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us they would be made perfect." I thought quite a bit about this in the past couple of years. Let me ask you to think on something. Do you think today people don't see Christianity as valuable because they observe that there isn't any real cost of being one? It's just kind of like another ism today. I'll bet you all remember your first bike, your first car, your first home, your first girlfriend. No, forget the girlfriend. We try to forget that many times. I think we valued it not just for its intrinsic worth. I think back when I was a kid and got my first bike, or 16 got my first car. We valued it for the hope it held for us. It promised hope because it was just the first one. You know, the first Christians, why they really got into trouble? Not so much before they were Christians, but they couldn't keep their mouth shut about it. What's that all about? Today I find, including myself, almost a reticence to talk about our faith with people. And why is that? This is the thing that's guaranteed us eternal life. And, you know, when you read the New Testament, I don't know, all sorts of promises about, you know, what it'll be like in the future. And yet we seem quiet. I looked up the verses on suffering. Oh. Okay? I'm going to just give you five of them, okay? No one wants to talk about suffering. I don't want to suffer. Who wants to suffer? But I am just amazed at how full the Bible is of verses on suffering. 1 Peter 4:11 and 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes to you to test you, as though something strange was happening to you. But rejoice in so far as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:17, this one I love, "For this slight momentary affliction is prepared for us in the eternal weight of glory beyond comparison." Light momentary affliction. Have you read Paul's quotations on what he lived through? And he refers to it as a light momentary affliction in comparison to the glory of eternity. The psalmist in Psalm 119:71 said, "It's good for me I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." 1 Peter 2:21, "To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should also follow His steps." And Romans 5:3, "More than that, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, endurance produces character, character hope." I think how counterculture this message of suffering is. And I spent some time, I looked up suffer and suffering in concordance. There were over 40 verses, mainly in the New Testament, that talk about suffering. And, I mean, I'm not a masochist, I hope. But what do you do when you have so many verses on a subject and the Bible is so full of it? Verses. Full of it. Verses. Do you think people will do almost anything for a great deal? Have you ever gone out on Black Friday? I don't know, we were in Colorado a few years ago, and Ruth went out with my son-in-law at 4 in the morning to Home Depot to get a drill. They never made a drill important enough to get up at 4 in the morning for it. But I thought of other people. You see people sacrifice just everything that they have to attain a goal. How about climbing Mount Everest? I watched a documentary recently. Over 4,000 people have climbed Everest now. What they go through to climb that mountain. Unbelievable. And 90% who die on the descent, not the ascent. Isn't that interesting? One out of every 10 people climbing Everest will die. Do you think these people down at the base camp get together and they draw straws or they talk about who's going to make it? Everybody thinks they're going to make it. And yet, statistically, 10% of the people die. Even heard in the past few years, somebody rode across the Atlantic Ocean and rode across the Pacific. Why? I guess it's like famous mountain climber said about Everest, because it is there. There was one real interesting one. A 14-year-old boy from England circumnavigated the world. And he arrived back home just before his 16th birthday. Can you imagine what does it take to motivate someone to train at that young to go around the world all by yourself? But an article called Call to Suffering by Theodore Georgian, and let me just share a short part of it. There is a theme in the Bible so pervasive that it virtually defines the Christian life. The theme is suffering. Christians are not exempt from suffering. Pain and sorrow are real. He says we're not Stoics, we're not Christian Scientists, we're not Muslim fatalists. Job confessed, man who is born of woman is of a few days and full of trouble. John Calvin perceptibly wrote, there's no time in which God does not invite us unto himself and he invites us to suffer. He goes on to say, on their mission trip, Paul and Barnabas appointed elders in the churches, encouraging and exhorting the disciples to remain true to the faith, telling them, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. The writer says, some encouragement that is. Paul taught the Thessalonians concerning their afflictions, you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. 1 Thessalonians 3:3. Goes on to say, Michael Horton writes in The Law of Perfect Freedom. He says, we are in desperate need of a theology of suffering. Do I get paid for saying all this stuff? No, I didn't think so. Check will be small. He says, there is a deeper, richer theology in the old Negro spirituals than in most of the contemporary happy, clappy jingles of congregations often characterized as yuppie. In those Negro spirituals, God-centeredness, the longing for heaven, the emphasis on the great events and the truths of redemptive history, with personal struggle with hope in the Lord alone. Does this prospect of suffering surprise you? And he goes on and finishes with this. Not if you know the Bible. Suffering is at the heart of the Christian experience. Patriarchs, psalmists, prophets, our Lord, his apostles, all followed the path of suffering before entering glory. But I ask myself, but why? Seems so strange. And yet we see in the first three centuries, and with certain groups of people, which I'll mention, they seem to understand that suffering was a part of life. We were born to suffer. We serve Jesus. We suffer for him. But in the end, what a payoff. Why should the gospel message, the only message to the world to offer the hope of eternal life through Jesus Christ, make suffering mandatory for Christians? It seems to blindside us or to change the figures that It looks like the fine print of an insurance policy. Oh, by the way, becoming a Christian means you will be well acquainted with affliction and persecution. But why was everybody and their brother trying to be a Christian in the first three centuries when they were all being killed? And 17 centuries later, we can't seem to interest anybody in it. It's interesting. At least it is to me. There's a parable of the hidden treasure and right, and the parable of the pearl found in Matthew 13:44. Let me just read a few verses. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold everything he had and bought the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I think we need to always be looking forward and hopefully encourage others that the here and now is not all that there is. And I think that is one of our problems. We are so, we concentrate so on the here and now. And all of the past history of the church was thinking about eternity with Christ. And measuring what we go through now with the eternal glory that just a few verses tells us about. Eye has not seen, ear has not heard the things that God has prepared for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Wow. All I know is I think we're going to be shocked beyond words when we step from this life into eternity as Christians and we meet Christ. Amazing. I don't think we'll know what to say. I found something about, and I mentioned one other time when I spoke, maybe a year ago, I have my whole lifetime been fascinated by the American Negro slave culture. I'm using the term because that is the proper term for people of that age. And I ran into this article about a guy named Joe Carter. I'd never heard of him. You know how you sometimes search on the internet and you see something and you follow it up? And let me just read you this short background I found on Joe Carter. He performed more than 25 years in the opera and musical theater, and he sang the folk music of many cultures. He portrayed Paul Robeson in a one-man musical and traveled to Africa and Siberia as a performer and goodwill ambassador. And he introduced thousands of people around the world to the spiritual. Robeson was the son of an escapee from a plantation. I once met an American tourist who went to Siberia and who peppered me with questions about Joe Carter. Joe had made one of his riveting educational presentations about the African-American spiritual and had indelibly impressed his audience. He would forever be the glorious face they put on all people and things American. Joe's presence, his voice, his spirit, and his life made the world more generous place. The thing we find, Joe said, is in the midst of the most horrible pain, and some of these powerful individuals lived a transcendent and shining lives. They were able to be loving and forgiving, and in the midst of it all, Mammy was taking care of the master's baby. She could have smothered that child, but she loved that child like it was her own child, because there was something in her faith that said, you're supposed to be loving, you're supposed to be kind, you're supposed to be forgiving, and there's no excuse if you're not. The ancestors knew that the worst kind of bondage is that which takes place on the inside. And when we look back to the slavery days, we were bound, but it was the master who was really the slave. And I think some of us understand that now. Do you remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal in 1 Kings 18? Let me just touch on that as we round the curve here heading for home. 1 Kings 18 and 19 is a reflection of the highs and the lows that all believers face. Do you know when you come into church, you usually come in, how are you? I'm fine, how are you? And for many of us, that particular moment, we're not doing well at all. And yet we have formed a culture that said, everything's great, we're fine. I wonder what it would be like to be truthful for once, or at least truthful all the time. 1 Kings 18 and 19 is a reflection of the highs and lows that all believers face. Elijah has that famous showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal, perhaps you recall. You recall those prophets did everything to get their God to pay attention to him and answer. Well, Elijah did the following. Chapter 18, verse 32, with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold two seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, fill four large jars with water and pour it on the offering on the wood. And I looked up the size of the jars. It says there was something the size of a modern beer keg. Sorry, I know it's church. That's what it said. Do it again, he said. And they did it again. Do it a third time, he ordered, and they did it a third time. And the water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. God sent fire from heaven. He consumes all the water plus the sacrifice. Great victory for Elijah and God. But you turn the page to chapter 19, and let me read to you what happened to Elijah. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a message to Elijah to say, may the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like one of those. There's a threat. Elijah was afraid and he ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there while he himself went on a day's journey in the wilderness. He came to the broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under a bush and fell asleep. Wow, what a contrast. The end of the previous chapter, he and the people of God killed 450 prophets. And the very next two verses, he runs away because he was threatened by Jezebel. Doesn't that in a way mirror our lives? Elijah thought he was all alone. Boy, let me see. There's nothing worse, maybe in the universe, than to think you're all alone. Loneliness is horrible. And I would say we live in a technological society that's lonelier than any we've ever lived in, because we become isolated by our devices. Doesn't that mirror the lives we live? Elijah thought he was alone, and he wasn't. He sure did feel like that. And yet in 1 Kings 19:18, right, just a few verses later, God says, yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel who have not bowed down to Baal, whose mouths that had not kissed him. He wasn't alone, but he sure fell all alone. Solitary confinement fascinates me. I go to prison every week, and I see prisoners who have spent time in solitary. Some people spend their entire lives in solitary. You know, Charles Manson, these people. So dangerous that they don't allow them with the prison population. But I've often wondered, why is solitary confinement such a big deal? I mean, yeah, they put you in a cell somewhere and, you know, you're 23 hours locked in your cell and you get an hour to exercise and you get 3 square meals a day. Why is solitary confinement such a punishment? And I've talked to the guys who have spent time in solitary. I'll grant you they haven't spent years. But it's the loneliness. It's the separation from other people that causes us to, with some prisoners, not be able to stand it, to go crazy. Now, admittedly, there are people who choose to live lives of separation, like those who live in remote areas of Alaska, and, you know. But that's not all. Most of us need contact with other human beings. I think we really need each other desperately.
I saw one documentary, and it was on the prison system in Russia. And they showed a prison called Black Swan. It's the most secure prison in the world. And these prisoners, they built a prison, and then they built another prison right around the outside walls. So like you're double confined in a prison. And they take these men prisoners, and when they do leave their cell, they're in there 23 hours a day. They're fed through a little place. They give a tray and return it back. The guards never talk with them. They have no contact. And when they take them out of the cell, I can't do it very well, but they walk with their head almost down to the ground. And they're shackled, they're manacled, and they walk like that. And there's four guards, and one of them has a dog. But the dog isn't a police dog or a Doberman. The dog looks like a small horse with fur. They're a special breed of dog that they have bred for hundreds of years in the Soviet Union. And that is the life that these people live for the rest of their life. And they may have committed heinous crimes. I'm sure they did. But that is the worst thing. And worst of all of that is the prisoners who were interviewed said the loneliness. They have no one to talk to. 23 hours of no contact. I think about those early Christians. They were holding out for the reality of eternity with Jesus, although they were imprisoned, although they were in solitary confinement, no matter what the case was. I've also wondered what has happened in the church. We've kind of lost the flavor in our music over the last 40, 50 years of this hopefulness that Jesus and eternity brings. Anybody remember the song? It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One look at His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till you see Christ. That is a real message. Now, on the flip side, just a few years back was one of the best songs I've ever heard in my life. I Can Only Imagine by Mercy Me. I just want to close my eyes and just soak that up, because it talks about all those things we as human beings probably experience. What will we do? Will we fall down? Will we not know what to say? But we know it's going to be great. This morning I asked that we not have a closing song for the worship team, because I brought a song with me that I hope will end this on an up note of encouragement. But we shouldn't be surprised by troubles and difficulties in life, because that is the lot of what we have. But knowing Christ is worth everything. We're going to end the service here, and I'm going to encourage you to take some time for coffee, tea, some snacks, and conversation. Okay? We need to start connecting with people, and we're never going to change the demographics of what we have in our culture of Christianity dying if we don't start engaging people. And we have the greatest message in the world. I'd like to acquaint you with someone who knows well the feeling of loneliness. Many of you know her story, Johnny Erickson Tata. Just for those who don't, a young girl of 17 who dove off a float and in the shallow water broke the fourth cervical vertebrae and cut her spine. Since 17, she's in her 60s now, been unable to walk, pretty much unable to, I mean, she'll kind of move her arms like this, and that's all she's had. And yet she's become a noted author, a painter, a singer, a speaker. I don't think if she would have not had the accent, she never would have accomplished what she accomplished. And she said recently, even at the mid-60s now, if she could have the opportunity to have back her limbs, she wouldn't take them. Because so much has been accomplished for the purposes of God. In 2014, did you know she was nominated for Academy Award for a song? Well, I heard a little bit about it, but I didn't pay much attention. But the man who wrote the song actually got on the phone and he sent emails to some of the people on the Academy. And Hollywood being the bastion of rightness and decorum said, we're not going to have this. We can't have someone who's tried to solicit other people. And so the song was not nominated, but she recorded it. And I'm going to play it for you right now, but the greatest thing is she gave a quote at the end of an interview here recently. What message do you want to leave with the song's listeners? She said, years ago I wrote a mission statement for my life, and the mission statement is simply, I want to be God's best audiovisual aid of His power showing up through weakness. So, the song is called Alone But Not Alone. This morning I talked about us being alone, people feeling alone, and I want us to understand that we're not alone. And so, I'd like to show that song and then I'll close in prayer. Sorry, it's a challenge after I stand for a long time. Let's pray. Lord, you had to at once felt alone when you were betrayed by mankind, and yet you loved us so much that you walked your death at the cross. Lord, we as human beings feel alone many times. And yet, Lord, if we will hold faith in you and live our lives, we will influence a culture that has walked away from you. And someday, Lord, in eternity, we will be rewarded with glory. So thank you for the opportunity. May we see troubles and problems that we have, not necessarily as bad, but as the things you put within our lives to allow us to rest and to draw strength from you and to show a world that we're different because we have hope. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.